Our lecture today is the third in the series, and it deals with the end of the world. When will the world come to an end? The Jehovah's Witnesses predicted that the world would come to an end in 1878, in 1881, in 1914, 1918, 1925, and 1975. They were wrong each time. Others have also predicted when the world would come to an end, and each one of them has been wrong. Jesus was asked in Matthew 24, verse 3, he was asked, when would the end of the world be, and when would he come again? And he speaks there in Matthew 24 of the various signs of his second coming. He speaks of wars, famines, earthquakes, pestilences, persecution, etc. And he says that the gospel will be preached to all the world. He makes reference there to the abomination of desolation in the holy place. This would seem to be a reference to the temple and to the Romans invading Jerusalem. He advised the Christians to flee when this would happen. And when indeed the Romans attacked Jerusalem, the Christians fled. They fled to Pella, and so they were not involved in the famine, in the plague, in the death by sword, and in the scattering of the Jews, the enslavement of many of the Jews, which happened, the terrible suffering that was involved in the destruction of Jerusalem. Jerusalem was then destroyed, and for 2,000 years there was no Jewish state. But the destruction of Jerusalem is portrayed for us there in Matthew 24, also in Mark 13, is also a picturing for us and a foreshadowing for us of the end of the world. In verse 36, Jesus says, no man knows the day or the hour, not even the angels in heaven, but only my Father. And in Mark 13:32, he says, not even the Son knows the day of the second coming. And that's a really fascinating verse, because it shows us the true humanity of Jesus. He was limited in the amount of knowledge that he had. As God the Son, Jesus, of course, knows everything, and he knew the date of the end of the world, because God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit are equal in power and glory, one God, and they share in infinite knowledge, infinite power in everything. Jesus, as the Son, is God. But as a man walking this world in his human nature, and in his person as he walked this world, he was limited in his knowledge. And even in heaven today, Jesus is limited in his knowledge. If he had infinite knowledge, then he would cease to be a man. He would need an infinite brain to accommodate infinite knowledge. So Jesus is a man. Even in heaven, his knowledge is limited. So Jesus didn't know the day or the hour when he would come again. And we don't know either. And we cannot know by any special study of the scriptures. But Jesus says to us, Matthew 24:42, watch therefore, for ye know not the day nor the hour wherein the Son of Man shall come. And he warns that the Son of Man will come as a thief in the night, unexpectedly. He will come, and it's our duty to be ready. He speaks of Noah. Remember Noah, how he was the preacher of righteousness, and how for 120 years he was involved in building the ark. The people of his day were invited by him to come and join him in the ark, but the only ones who came, the only converts he had, were his family. They were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark, and then the flood came and destroyed them. Or think of Lot in Sodom. That morning when Lot left Sodom, the people of Sodom were going about their business. They thought it would be a morning just like any other morning. But when Lot entered Zoar, fire and brimstone came down from heaven and destroyed them all. He comes as a thief in the night. We are to watch, therefore, and to expect his coming, and to be looking for his coming, and to be ready when the Son of Man comes, not to be living in this world as if we were going to be here forever. Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these other things shall be added unto you. But then a question arises. Could Christ come at any moment? Some say that Jesus taught this, that he could come at any time. And this idea would fit in with the amillennial interpretation of Scripture. They say that we're living in the last days. Yes, Peter speaks about these latter days in Acts chapter 2. And the great event has occurred, the death of Christ on the cross and his resurrection. Now there's nothing more to happen until Christ comes again. So Christ could come at any time. I remember when I was young, there were two godly women who lived near where I lived in Stornoway. And these two godly women would sometimes in the morning, they would climb the hill behind their house and look eastward to see if there was any sign of the Son of Man coming. But when Christ comes, it will be, as he says here, verse 27, as lightning shining from one end of heaven to the other. Every eye shall see him. It doesn't matter the fact that the world is a sphere, yet every eye shall see him. The Lord will guarantee that the whole world will be gathered to see him. Every eye shall see him in that moment. And it's very important for you and me to be ready. Also, we could say that we might get our eschatology wrong. When Christ came the first time, people had many different ideas as to the form in which his first coming would come. Archibald Alexander, noting that, said, because so many were mistaken when Christ came the first time, no doubt it will be the same when he comes the second time. God seems to often take us by surprise. God is never predictable in the way that he does things. He's always higher than we are and much more glorious than we are. So in that sense, yes, we should always be ready for the second coming of Christ. And of course, if he doesn't come, he's going to come in death. And death will come and take us away from this world. And we do not know when death will come. Could come any day. It could come just now as I'm addressing you. I myself could be called away. So every one of us have to be ready, watching and praying, lest we enter into temptation, and ready to meet the Lord. But I want to take you to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 to show that there was going to be a delay in Christ's second coming. Some of the Christians in Thessalonica thought that it could happen any day, and that the day of the Lord was at hand, and that Jesus was coming quickly. And so they were ready. They had given up their work, some of them, no longer working, and they were just waiting every day, every moment, for Christ to appear again. But Paul criticizes them for this, and he says they were wrong in what they were doing, and they shouldn't give up their work, for if a person will not work, neither should he eat. And some of them were busybodies, interfering in other men's matters, and no doubt criticizing others who were busy working while they were there just waiting for Christ to appear. Paul rebukes them, if you won't work, neither should you eat, 2 Thessalonians 3:10. But notice what he says in chapter 2 and verse 3. He states that the day of the Lord cannot come until certain things happen. Don't be misguided, verse 2, that the day of the Lord is at hand, because certain things have to happen before that day. The man of sin must be revealed first. Now, who is that man of sin? Different names have been suggested. Some people think it was Emperor Nero who persecuted so many of the Christians. Others think the Emperor Julian the Apostate. Others have thought that the man of sin is Muhammad, who has led astray so many people. Others suggest Napoleon or Hitler or some other modern individual. The Reformers and the Puritans, though, they believed that it was the papacy, that the Pope was the man of sin, and that is expressed in the Westminster Confession of Faith, where we read about that man of sin, that Antichrist. When you look at what is said about the man of sin in 2 Thessalonians 2, it would seem that the papacy fits better than any other suggestion. We're told that the man of sin takes the place of God. That is, seeking honour and worship, seeking adoration, taking the place of God, sitting in the temple of God. Well, who sits in the temple of God? That wouldn't be Muhammad, because he was outside the church. The temple of God is the church. Who sits in the temple of God and the church? But, well, the Pope would be one who sits there. And then verse 7, the mystery of iniquity already is working, but is hindered, is kept back from coming to full expression. And then that wicked one will be revealed, whom the Lord will destroy with the breath of his mouth. So whoever the man of sin is, there must be some continuity with what was going on when Paul was writing this epistle, because he says the mystery of iniquity already is at work. He's hindered, he's not let hitherto, but then he will be revealed. So there's some continuity with what was already there in apostolic times. And of course you get that with the papacy, because you had the emperors of Rome, and they sought the worship of people. They wanted to be worshipped as God, and these Roman emperors eventually gave place to the popes, who took over from them. So just as the emperors were worshipped and persecuted the Christians, so in due time the man of sin was revealed. The Pope came along, and we're told with signs and lying wonders. How many signs and lying wonders and fake miracles the papacy has been involved in. We think too of all their bits of the cross and bones of this person and that person. All these fake things, all these deceptions. Verse 11, God sends strong delusion upon them. And when you think that there's 1,000,000,000 people today in the world who are deceived by the papacy, when you look at the Church of Rome and you realize that it's teaching this false doctrine, justification by works as well as faith, calling for people to put their faith in a priest to forgive them their sins, and to view a wafer as the actual body of Christ and worship it. All the praying to the Virgin Mary, all the deception that was there in the Church of Rome, God sends them a strong delusion. And of course, the papacy also fits with the Babylon of Revelation. There we have Babylon contrasted with Jerusalem. And we have the harlot contrasted with the bride of Christ. Now, some people think Babylon and the harlot refers to the world. But you notice when you read through these chapters in Revelation that there is a difference made between Babylon and the merchants of the earth and those who mourn and weep because Babylon is destroyed. So Babylon is something distinct from the world. And just as the New Jerusalem represents the church, so Babylon represents the false church. And just as the true church is the bride of Christ, so the false church of Rome is the harlot who committed fornication with the kings of the earth, leading them astray, involved in all kinds of immorality and wickedness, and dyed red with the blood of the saints and the martyrs who have been persecuted by her. So this man of sin, the Babylon, the harlot, refers, I believe, to the Church of Rome. But the man of sin has to be revealed before Christ comes again and has to fall. So there are certain things then that have to happen before Christ comes again. The overthrow of the Antichrist, also the conversion of the Jews, Romans chapter 11, the binding of Satan, Revelation chapter 20, a period of remarkable gospel success and blessing spoken of so often in the Old Testament. We think of Psalm 72, "Ye all the mighty kings on earth before him down shall fall, and all the nations of the world do service to him shall," to Christ. That hasn't happened yet. Psalm 72 hasn't been fulfilled as yet. We're looking forward to it being fulfilled. The wonderful passages in the prophets, the valley of dead bones, Ezekiel 37. So the time of blessing, that's still got to happen. And then there's also got to be the final falling away and severe persecution, when the camp of the saints or the church of God is surrounded and seems about to be destroyed. And then Christ will come and with his fire destroy his enemies. So we believe that certain things have to happen before the second coming of Christ. But we must always be ready. We may be wrong in our understanding of these things that have to occur. And anyway, we've got to face the fact that at any moment, death can come. "Be ye therefore ready. Watch and pray lest ye enter into temptation." Be sure to be prepared for the Lord coming. Next, I want you to notice how Christ's second coming surprisingly is delayed. In the second last verse of the Bible, Revelation 22 verse 20, we find the words, "Surely I come quickly, so come Lord Jesus." Surely, says Christ, I come quickly. And yet 2,000 years have passed since these words. In 2 Peter chapter 3, Peter deals with this problem. 2 Peter 3, verses 3 and 4, where is the promise of his coming, people ask. There are those scoffers, the scorners, the mockers, the atheists who don't believe in God and who say all things continue as they were from the beginning, believing in uniformitarianism, the evolutionists and the geologists who say that since the world came into existence, it just goes on day after day, year after year, million years after million years, much in the same way. But we know that that is not the case, because God creates the world, and then sometime after that, the world became so wicked that God destroyed it with a flood. This they willingly are ignorant of, that the old world perished with a flood. You see, one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years. I come quickly. 2,000 years have passed. Well, what's that to the Lord? The Lord is eternal. 2,000 years to him are but as 2 days. Nothing. He's still coming quickly. Remember in the days of Noah how there was a delay of 120 years. God had decided to destroy the world. It was so immoral, it was so violent and wicked, God decided to destroy it. But in his great love and mercy, he told Noah about it and told Noah to build an ark. And his Holy Spirit came upon Noah so that Noah, through the Spirit of Christ, became a preacher of righteousness. And for 120 years, Noah preached the gospel to the people of his day and told them about Christ the ark. But they would not come and join with him. They scorned and they mocked, and so eventually they perished. And today, Christ has delayed his coming for 2,000 years. Why? So that the gospel will be preached, so that you would repent and believe. He's given to us this day of grace. Repent and believe the gospel. He's long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. How merciful the Lord is to us. Why will you not repent and come to him and put your faith in him? And then, whenever Christ comes, it will be a blessed coming for you. So the delay in his coming is giving to us a day of grace. Now turning to look at the second coming itself. In Acts chapter 1, we're told about Jesus ascending up to heaven. We're told how he led the disciples out of Jerusalem to the Mount of Olives, and there, blessing them, he ascended up and a cloud received him out of their sight. And there they were standing, gazing up into heaven, and two angels came. Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go. He'll come again, just as he ascended. He'll come physically, visibly, in the cloud of heaven, in the Shekinah cloud of his presence and his glory. He'll come and his holy angels with him, riding upon the clouds of heaven. Enoch, in the early days of the Old Testament, even before Noah, Enoch prophesied concerning Christ that he would come with 10,000 of his saints, 10,000 of his holy ones, 10,000 angels, surrounded by angels. God's presence in the scriptures is often seen by the presence of angels. For example, upon Mount Sinai, the giving of the law through the mediation of angels. God's presence to Jacob, the ladder, the angels ascending up to heaven and descending from heaven. So often, the presence of God is seen in the angels. And when Christ comes again, he'll come and his holy angels with him, not this time in humiliation, but rather in great majesty and glory. He'll come and he'll come to judge the world. Turning now to 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 to 18. Paul there tells the Thessalonians not to sorrow as others who have no hope when their loved ones who believe in Jesus die. The Thessalonians thought they're going to miss out on the second coming of Christ. They've fallen asleep. But no. Just as Jesus, verse 14, died and rose again, so the Christians who die, who fall asleep in Jesus, shall rise again. And verse 15, the living who are alive when Christ returns will have no priority over the dead. They will not be advantaged in any way. And verse 16, the Lord shall descend from heaven with a shout. What a shout that will be. What a loud shout. A shout that will reach to the bottom of the oceans, reach into the bowels of the earth, reach to the farthest corners of heaven, of the universe, wherever men and women are, wherever their remains are, their dust is to be found, that shout will reach. John 5, 28 and 29. Those that are in the graves shall hear his voice and come out. Those that have done good to the resurrection of the just, and those that have done evil to the resurrection of damnation. Clearly, there's only one resurrection. There's a resurrection of the just and of the unjust, a resurrection that comes at the end of the world. Good and bad will be raised, and good and bad will be judged. He shall descend from heaven then with a shout, the shout of God. What a mighty shout. And the voice of the archangel. You know that the angels are involved. Think of the parable of the wheat and the tares. The angels gathering the tares in bundles to burn them and gathering the wheat into the barn. The picture of the angels gathering in the wicked for hell and the righteous for heaven. The trumpet shall sound exceeding long and exceeding loud. The hair on everyone's neck will stand out. Fear will grip every individual. There will not be one atheist in that day, not one follower of a false religion, for everyone will recognize Christ as God. The trumpet shall sound, the dead in Christ shall rise, and then the dead in Christ rise first, and then the living are changed. Their bodies are changed to fit them for eternity. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 speaks about the resurrection body, the body that is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. But what do we mean by a spiritual body? Is it a body that's not really material? No. A spiritual body is simply a body fit for communion with the spirits in heaven, fit for eternity with God. Jesus rose from the dead with such a spiritual body. It was material in that he could say, feel me, touch me. A spirit has not flesh and bones as you see me have. And yet, he could pass through closed doors. And he could ascend up to heaven. And so, when the resurrection takes place, we will have similar bodies. Spiritual bodies which have these special properties. And we will be able to meet the Lord in the air. And then shall we forever be with the Lord. We will meet the Lord in the air, caught up to meet him. No longer subject to gravity in the way that we had been before. We will have these spiritual bodies, but the wicked also, they will have special bodies fit for an eternity in hell. Bodies that cannot die. Bodies that feel pain. Bodies that will be tormented forever. In that place where there's no painkillers. That place where there's no relief for the agony. Where there's no common grace. Where there's no love. No friendship, no fellowship, just hatred. Sin worked out to its extreme with no restraint. The misery of a lost eternity. Bodies that cannot die, but that can suffer forever. Moving on then to Revelation chapter 20. There we have portrayed for us the second coming of Christ and the great white throne. When Christ returns, it will be to judge. A great throne, how great. A white throne, purity, justice, there'll be no oppression. There'll be no injustice in that day. Whatever injustice there is in this world, and there's plenty of it, there'll be perfect justice from God in heaven. What fear there will be amongst mankind when the great white throne appears. We're told that before the face of Christ, from whose face heaven and earth flee away. This is graphically portrayed for us in Revelation chapter 6, where we're told that the sun becomes black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon becomes as blood. The stars fall from heaven, meteorites crashing into the earth. Heaven departs as a scroll rolled up. The kings and the great men, the rich and the chief captains, the mighty men, yes, the bondmen, the slaves and the free, shall pray to the mountains and the rocks to follow them and to hide them from him who sits upon the throne. The great day of the wrath of the Lamb has come. We don't generally think of the wrath of the Lamb. Maybe the wrath of the Lion of the tribe of Judah. But the Lion of the tribe of Judah is the Lamb. The sacrificial Lamb. The gentle Lamb. I am meek and lowly in heart. How willing to receive sinners today. But oh, if you trample on the blood of Christ, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? The wrath of the Lamb is come. The one who will judge the world is the man. We're going to be judged by one of our fellows. The man, Christ Jesus. You can't say to God, you never lived in this earth. You were never tempted as I was. You never suffered. You never died. The Lord Jesus knows all these things. He's fitted to judge us because he shared. He shared our poverty. He shared our suffering. He shared our humanity. He shared our death. There in Revelation 20, we're told that the dead, small and great, shall stand before the throne. The sea shall give up the dead which are in it. How many millions are at the bottom of the oceans? Death and hell deliver up the dead which are in them. The wicked, their souls go to hell when they die. But hell will deliver up the souls of the wicked to return. To return and enter into the bodies. What a day of wrath it will be for some, and there will be no second chance. Remember the parable of the 10 virgins. Five were wise, five were foolish. They were waiting for the coming of the bridegroom. Five had oil in their lamps, and oil with their lamps. But the other five had not. They all looked much the same. They were all members of the visible church. But alas, five had the Holy Spirit in their hearts, and five did not. And when the bridegroom came, they went looking for oil. And while they were away looking, the door was shut. Many shall seek to enter in at that day, and shall not be able, when once the master of the house hath shut to the door. Seek ye the Lord today. Today is the day of salvation. Ask and you shall receive. Seek and you shall find. Knock and it shall be opened unto you. But don't wait till death comes. Don't wait till Christ returns. There's no second chance. There's a finality about it when Christ returns. Every man and woman will be there before the great white throne. Adam and Eve will be there. Noah and Abraham will be there. David and King Saul will be there. Pilate and Herod will be there, as will Annas and Caiaphas, the high priests. Hitler will be there, and so will Lenin and Chairman Mao. Nicola will be there, and Boris too, and the Queen, and the Pope, and Mohammed, and Buddha, and Richard Dawkins. Every man and woman will be there. You'll be there, and so will I. And how will you be on that day, standing before the awesome, fearful throne of a holy God whose law you broke, and a Saviour whose blood you despised? We're told then that the book shall be opened, and another book shall be opened, which is the book of life. So there's the books and the book. The book of life, written before the foundation of the earth, containing the names of the elect. But we can also look at it in another way. He that hath the Son of life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. Whose names are in this book? Those who believe in Jesus. And Jesus Christ is freely offered to you in the gospel. Whosoever will receive him, they have life. He who has the Son has life. And the only way you and I can know that our names are in the book of life is by believing in Jesus. And everyone who believes in him, their name is in that book. Is your name in the book of life? And those whose names were not written in the book of life were cast into the lake of fire. And then there are the books, and we shall be judged, every man according to his works, whether they be good or evil. The books contain a record of our lives. All we did, good and bad, all our privileges, all our opportunities, all the Christian relatives and friends, the ministers who pleaded with us, the times we heard the gospel, the goodness of the Lord and the kindness of the Lord, and the rich blessings we enjoyed, the warnings that came our way, all that's recorded in these books. And we will be judged according to what is in the books. In Matthew 25, verses 31 to 46, we have portrayed for us that great judgment day. We're told there that the Son of Man will come in his glory and his holy angels with him, and all shall be gathered before him, and he shall separate them one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. The sheep on his right hand, the goats on his left. To those on his right hand he will say, come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from before the foundations of the world. For I was an hungered and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you took me in. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. And they shall say, when did we see you, Lord? When did we see you hungry and fed you? When did we see you thirsty and give you food? When did we see you a stranger and take you in? The Lord's people cannot see their own good works, but they can see the blood of Christ and the good works of Jesus. But he shall say, in that you did it unto one of the least of these, my brethren, you have done it unto me. Come, ye blessed of my Father. And then he will say to the goats on his left hand, depart from me, ye cursed, into that place prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me no meat. I was thirsty and you gave me no drink. I was naked and you didn't clothe me. I was a stranger and you did not take me in. I was sick and you didn't visit me. I was in prison and you didn't come to me. And they shall say, when, Lord, when did we see you hungry and not feed you, thirsty and not give you drink? When did we see you naked and not clothe you? When did we see you a stranger and not take you in? When did we see you sick and not visit you, or in prison and not come to you? And he shall say, in that you did it not unto one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it not unto me. Depart, ye workers of iniquity. Those on the right hand to everlasting life, and those on the left hand to everlasting destruction. And it's the same word that is used. The same word that is used for everlasting life and everlasting destruction in verse 46. So where will it be for you? The company of the devil and his angels, or the company of Christ and his angels in the kingdom prepared for you, the house of many mansions that he has gone to prepare for all those who believe in him? Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. And I will come and take you to be with myself. Rewards and punishments. There are different levels in heaven and different levels in hell. In 1 Corinthians 3:15, we're told that a man's work can be burned up, and yet he himself saved, yet so as by fire. His work, the work that he did, was wood, hay and stubble. It was of no significance. It was of no value. It was for himself. It was for his own glory. He was led astray by false teaching and false doctrine. And so his work is useless. Thankfully, he was saved, but so as by fire. Oh, how important it is for us to do a work that is of lasting value. A work that glorifies God and not man. Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord, Revelation 14. And their works do follow them. They do rest from their labours, and their works do follow them into heaven, where they will be rewarded according to their works. Of others it is said that it will be more tolerable for them in the day of judgment, more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah than for them. Capernaum, Chorazin, Bethsaida, where he had done all his mighty works, where he preached so much. Oh, what a terrible hell awaits them. Sodom and Gomorrah didn't have such an opportunity. Tyre and Sidon were denied these privileges. But oh, the privileges that you have today in Britain. In Britain today, how blessed we are with Bibles, with gospel preaching, with Christian friends and neighbours. So many opportunities, so many encouragements. And yet, where do you stand with regard to Jesus Christ? What think ye of Jesus? Because that's what matters at the end of the day. Your relationship with Christ. Is he in your heart? Is he your beloved? Or is he not? Daniel 12 verse 3. They that turn many to righteousness shall shine as the stars in heaven. Those who are involved in the conversion of many sinners, how blessed they will be in eternity. Now it's true that every Christian who gets to heaven will be happy there. But some will have a greater capacity for happiness. An illustration of this is the shells on the seashore. Some are large and some are small. But when the tide comes in, they're all filled with water. And so some will have a greater capacity for heaven. And some will have a greater capacity for hell. But each will receive their fullness. But then it's objected, surely a God of love couldn't send men and women to hell and couldn't torment them there forevermore. Surely sins done in time do not deserve eternal punishment. But you have to look at Calvary. And there you see the only begotten, the beloved Son of God. And you see him there carrying our sins. And you see him crying out in agony. Abba, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. But it was not possible. And God spared not his own Son. And if God spared not his own Son, why should he spare you? The problem with those who say that a God of love couldn't torment people forever in hell is that they have no understanding of the greatness of God or the wickedness of sin. If you could understand, if you could appreciate something of the majesty of God, the magnificence of God, the holiness of God, The total, utter greatness of God. So great and so good and so merciful and so loving. And this God who has showered you with goodness all the days of your life, have you sinned against him? How awful one sin is against an infinite God. The only little sin is a sin against a little God. Every sin against a great God is a great sin. And even one such sin deserves eternal hell. And you've committed many sins, have you not? Jesus tells us over and over and over again about that place of weeping and of wailing and of gnashing of teeth. Where the worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. In the book of Revelation we're told about the smoke of their torment ascending up forever and ever. Take God's word seriously. Realize what an awful thing sin is. Flee from the wrath to come. The Savior is freely offered to you today. Accept the Lord Jesus Christ. And those that believe on him shall never perish. So hell is a place of physical, mental and spiritual suffering, too awful for us to contemplate. But every individual who's outside of Christ, every man and woman who does not trust in Jesus, will end up there. But then we're told about heaven, and heaven is a wonderful place, a place of pleasure evermore. Not carnal pleasure, like the Muslim idea of heaven, but deep, rich, meaningful, purposeful pleasure. The pleasures that are at God's right hand. God created us to glorify and enjoy Him. We feel so much in this world, but in heaven we'll be glorifying God and enjoying Him forevermore. Worshipping God, never tiring of worshipping Him, resting from our labours in this world, delivered from our suffering, our tribulations, these that are they that have passed through great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. They've passed through the tribulation. It's behind them. And now they are forever with the Lord. Pleasures forever. No more sin. We hate sin. As God's people, we've been born again. We've been given a new nature. And we cry out often, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? We hate sin. And it makes us miserable. And we long to stop it. We try and yet we find we sin and we sin and we sin. We sin in hypocrisy. We sin in envy. We sin in lust. We sin in pride. We sin in idols. But we're looking forward to that day when we'll never sin again. How blessed it will be to worship God perfectly. The sin and the misery that sin brings, the sin and the misery and the troubles and the trials and the persecutions and the fears of this life are over. Death itself is behind us. And the Lamb that is in the midst of the throne shall feed us and lead us to living fountains of water, of the water of life, and God Himself shall wash away, wipe away all tears from our eyes. Glorify and enjoy God forever. Are you going there? I'm not sure, you say. Well, Peter says, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. Don't leave it to chance. It's far, far too important. There's too much to lose. Hell. Too much to gain. Heaven. Make your calling and election sure. And how do you do that? Believing in Jesus. Putting your trust in Him. And whatever you've done in the past, repent of your sins today and believe in Jesus. Do it again. Repent and believe and come to Christ. And him that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out. Give diligence to add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that you shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things is blind, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins, that he professed to be purged from his old sins. No, make your calling and election sure. Put your trust in Christ. Repent of your sins, and then You need not fear what lies ahead. The best is yet to be. Blessed are the dead that die in the Lord, and blessed are those who are alive when Christ returns. Those who have Christ as their Saviour, they are truly blessed. Let's pray. O Lord our God, we thank Thee for this wonderful gospel that Thou hast given to us, to sinners such as we are, by nature children of Adam on the way to hell, children of the devil who deserve damnation. But we rejoice that the Lord Jesus Christ died on Calvary's cross to save us. And we praise Thy name that Thou hast given to us the Holy Spirit, working in our hearts faith and repentance. Grant unto us, O Lord, that each one of us would seek the Lord and make our peace with God and flee from the wrath to come. And claiming Christ as our Saviour, that we would know the peace that passes knowledge and the joy unspeakable and full of glory. Pardon us our sins for Jesus' sake. Amen.